look at the bulletin, you'll see that we are pulling together a couple different passages of Scripture, Mark 9:38 to 41, Matthew 18:15 to 20, and we might wonder if it is a legitimate exercise to combine Mark 9 and Matthew 18 as if they somehow belong together. Yet when we look at these two parts of Scripture, it's clear that each presents a different component of the same discourse of Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about little ones and how it is possible to scandalize the humble and childlike believers so that they fall away from the faith. We also discussed the fact that if they are truly little ones, then it is possible to retrieve them. Yet this cannot allow us to ignore the truth that those who scandalize little ones are deserving of punishment. And Jesus said that in no uncertain terms, very emphatically said that if you scandalize a little one, you are worthy of having a millstone, that is mule-driven millstone, tied about your neck and cast into the sea. In this section, these sections, I should say, we're going to examine today. There's a combination, as I say, from Mark 9 and Matthew 18 that I believe fit together because it's a discussion still centered on the little ones. We're going to see that believers should not be characterized by rejection, but reconciliation as a reflection of heaven. And that, of course, is the outline. You know how I like to have a sentence that gives you the outline. So on the back of your bulletin, if you want to write down, the outline is not rejection, but reconciliation as a reflection of heaven. Not rejection, but reconciliation as a reflection of heaven. The reason we can tie this together is because John asks in this portion from Mark a question that naturally follows on the heels of Jesus' teaching concerning proper treatment of fellow disciples. What John wants to do is clarify who it is that he and the other apostles are supposed to treat as fellow disciples. This is why he asked a question about someone who is not part of the inner circle or even that second tier of followers of Jesus Christ. In other words, John has heard what Christ has said about the little ones, and he's wondering if the teaching applies to people beyond that inner circle. Thus, John asks a question, not trying to change the subject, as some people might think, but in reality, he's asking for additional information. Let me read to you our portions of Scripture, Mark 9:38, 41. Now, John answered him, meaning Jesus, and said, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Don't forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Then from Matthew 18, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that you ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will bring clarity to our hearts and minds concerning this scripture, that we will be able to learn from the text today what it is that your Spirit would impress upon our heart. Guide me, Lord, as I speak what you've given me to say. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Not rejection, but reconciliation as a reflection of heaven. And we have already seen last week that the thrust of this whole discourse is the little ones. And if you look at Mark's portion of this pericope, this story, you'll see that it's set up a little bit differently, and there's this interruption, if you will, by John. But I think that it's not so much an interruption as it is a clarification. And he wanted to have something clarified. Some folks think that John was trying to change the subject because what Jesus said was pretty harsh when he brought the child into the midst of them and said, you should be like this. And then suddenly John comes up with this, what seems to be a little bit off track. But in truth, John is thinking this through. This is, I think, the only time in the Gospels where we see John talking like this with a a question on his own. Later we'll see him, along with his brother James, asking about calling fire down on the poor Samaritans who didn't want to provide hospitality to Jesus and the apostles. But in this case, John is not to be faulted. He's thinking this through. He's actually revealing an attitude that needs to be dealt with. And what he is, the attitude, I should say, that he's revealing is this cliquishness. He wants to know who should be treated like a little one. And he's wanting to know if everyone who claims the name of Jesus Christ is supposed to be treated like a little one. And remember, what the story, or the portion we looked at last week was about, that here's a little one, and here's how you treat them. And if you scandalize them, you cause them to fall away from the faith, and we talked about how that ends up. Then you are worthy of having this millstone tied around your neck. And so John's thinking, you know what? I wonder if I scandalized somebody when I did this. And he says, well, Jesus, you know what? There was some guy out here casting out demons. He's not part of our group. He's not even part of the second tier. And the second tier, by the way, would be those from which came the 70. You had the apostles, and then you always had another crowd around Jesus. And then you had beyond that. It's almost as if you could visually see this. You have the apostles, the inner circle, the second tier, from which came the 70. I don't know how many people are in that group. And then as you move further away from the center, you would have folks who are less attached to the ministry of Jesus Christ. So this guy that John is talking about is somebody out there, because they apparently don't know who he is. So John's thinking, I wonder if I scandalize somebody. Lord, I saw this guy, me and the other apostles saw him, and we forbade him from doing this exorcism because he doesn't follow us. And that's the question. He's wanting to know if this unaffiliated exorcist should be left alone or if he should be treated like a little one. Now, we don't know anything about this man. Jesus doesn't give us any information other than what was presented by John. We have no idea what he was like, what his ministry might have been, but from what we'll see in Jesus' words, it's pretty apparent that he was someone who did in fact have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He had to know something about Christ and his character and his ministry, and for whatever reason, he wasn't part of the inner circle or the second tier or whatever. I don't know why. I don't know how that exactly worked, but he came to this position that he understood Christ as Lord, as Messiah, and then he had this sense, apparently, that part of his ministry of bringing his arena of activity under the influence of the Messiah was to perform exorcisms. We have already seen that that was something that went on in Jewish society or before Christ ever came, not with much success, apparently, though. If you read Josephus and other historians, or if you read the Talmud, you'll see in there the incantations and so forth that were to be used to cast out demons and what have you. And Jesus even references that himself when he says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by what do your sons cast them out? So, you know, you can't have them both ways. So this guy, maybe he was I got a crink in my neck. Oh, there we go. I don't know if you hear that pop clear out there or not, but we don't know if he was a, quote, professional exorcist, unquote, before his conversion, but afterwards he was doing this, and he was doing so in the name of Jesus Christ. And he had success, apparently. We don't see anything that says he doesn't, which probably ruffled the feathers of the apostles. James, John, and Peter weren't involved in this, but as you recall, when they were up in the Mount of Transfiguration, the other apostles were struggling with this boy who was demon-possessed. They couldn't get it done. Well, here's some guy who's not even part of the apostles' group or the second tier, and he's out there getting it done. So that probably upset them, and so when they saw this going on, they said, hey, cut that out. You know, don't make waves. You don't know what you're doing. But he apparently was successful. He was calling on the name of Jesus Christ with faith, not like the sons of Sceva. If you read in the book of Acts, you read about those seven sons of Sceva who, in the name of Paul and of Jesus, were trying to cast out demons. And in one case, the demon-possessed man said, Paul, I know, and Jesus, I know, but who are you? And then he beat him up. And they ran out of the house bleeding and clothes torn off and everything. This guy wasn't having that kind of problem. There's no indication that he was having problems. He was, in fact, doing the work of ministry. And why he chose to be an exorcist, I don't know. Maybe that's, I don't know that I can say that he really chose that, but God had gifted him in this way. And so John's asking, really he's asking, have I offended? Have I caused scandal to a little one? And because I forbade him. It's not really a question, it's just a statement in wanting some input from Jesus Christ. Jesus does reply, don't forbid him. It's wrong to censure him and to try to make him stop. Why? Well, because he's someone who is doing a miracle in the name of Jesus Christ. No one who does a mighty work of power that actually expresses the presence of God can somehow be contrary to what God is doing. No one who does this in the name of the Messiah can then say that they are against that Messiah. You're extending the borders of the kingdom. How can you say that you don't serve the king? So that's what Jesus says. The proof is in the eating, or in this case, the fruit of the tree is what should tell you about the character of this man. Jesus has said this before, by their fruit we know them. A tree is known by its fruit. A bad tree can't bring forth good fruit and vice versa. So don't forbid him. He's a true believer, or else he wouldn't call upon the name of Jesus Christ. He is doing so with positive effect, apparently. We don't have any. John says he's casting out demons, and so it must have been happening, and Jesus doesn't say otherwise. So apparently he's having good effect. And what Christ is basically saying is that he doesn't need an official position in order to do the work of the kingdom. It doesn't have to be somebody who has been specially anointed. Think about it, though, for a minute, and see how the apostles might have been upset about this. When they went out, Jesus gave them specific authority over demons. And same with the 70. And so this guy, you know, we think, well, why? What's happening with him? It's just a very interesting, and I didn't want to spend too much time on this portion of it, but it's a very interesting study when you think about it. Somebody who is on the fringes of this following of Jesus Christ, and yet he has this kind of power that the Lord has given him. And I find that quite interesting, that even though he's not one of those known personalities in this kingdom, he is actually affecting the things of the kingdom in his ministry. So, then Jesus says in verse 40, for he who is not against us is on our side. Christ says something like this in Matthew. In fact, we want to probably look at that in an earlier portion, Matthew 12. It's a similar saying, and yet a little bit more, a little harsh. Verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. In other words, if you're just trying to stand on the sidelines, if you think that you're going to be neutral, well, you're not. You're against me. And you're scattering. In other words, in that saying from Matthew, Jesus is saying that you can't be neutral. That you can't just stand around and say, well, I'm not going to be participating in this. Jesus says it doesn't matter. You're against me when you do that, in that context. Now here he says, if you're not against me, you're on our side. A little bit different context, and what he's saying is if he's not actively working against me, he doesn't talk about neutrality, he doesn't talk about standing around. And so in the context, he's saying if he's not against us, if he's not out there preaching, and here's the context, if he's not out there casting out demons and doing so as a means of witnessing against the kingdom, then he's on our side. You see what I'm saying? In other words, he's active, and there's the difference between the two sayings. Matthew, his record of Jesus saying, which is a different time, by the way, is making the point that you can't stand around with your thumbs in your belt loops and say, well, I'm just neutral. Jesus won't accept that. Now, in this case, Jesus is saying he's not actively working against us, so he's on our side. He's not out there saying that these demons are cast out by the power of, you know, the temple or whatever, or the priests or whatever, something other than Jesus. So he's on our side. Look at it and look at the context, Christ says. So, this is somebody who is actually a little one. There is evidence that this is someone who is exercising this ministry under the authority of Jesus Christ. And it's kind of a funny way of ending this for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink. When he's talking about this whole idea of not rejecting, what he's saying is this: even the humblest and simplest service, and that tells us something. Christ is basically telling his apostles, casting out demons is really no big deal. It's a humble, simple service. And that's why when they came back to him, he says, well, don't rejoice that you're casting out demons. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of heaven. So what he's saying here is even if they give a cup of water, which is not a whole lot different than casting out demons, and by the way, giving a cup of water in that society was very common. You would do that for even an enemy. You wouldn't have to like the person. It was just common courtesy. It was kind of like opening the door for a stranger or something. That's basically what it'd be like. Anyone now in this society today, that's becoming less common, but to open the door for a lady or for someone who's using a walker or whatever, that would be considered just common courtesy. And you would look down on someone who was too obtuse to even do that. Jesus is saying the same thing here. A little one, if they do even this basic common courtesy, if they open the door for you as you come to walk through, if they do that in my name, hey, in Jesus' name, you go first. I don't know if they do it quite like that. But they give this cup of water in the name of Jesus Christ because you are a brother or sister in Christ, then they're not going to lose the reward because they are showing by this very simple act that they are, in fact, a little one, part of the kingdom of God. They are a little one. And again, it's interesting that what Jesus is doing is making this comparison between casting out demons, which is to him, he's saying, this is not a big deal. But it is something. And it is an expression of the relationship with me, says Jesus. So if they even do something very simple for you in my name, because you're part of the body, then they are expressing truth, or excuse me, the proof that they are a little one in the kingdom of God. So the first thing he wants to say to the apostles, and as I pull this together, by the way, I don't want to imply that this is the way it should have been by any means, because the Gospels are giving us the way they are for a reason. And I've mentioned before that any time we harmonize the Gospels, we should do so very carefully, because we don't want to press the record of Mark into a particular mold so that it fits something in the Gospel of Matthew. We don't want to do that, but I think we can pull together these two and allow them to freely flow together, if you will, because this is part of the same discourse. So the first thing we want to look at, though, is the fact that Jesus says, don't reject someone who doesn't fit your idea of what a disciple should be. If they fit my idea of what a disciple should be, then you need to accept them. That's basically what Jesus says. Not rejection, but reconciliation. Now we go on now to Matthew 18, which is again part of the same presentation, but just been presented in a little different order, kind of chopped up and remembered, I guess you'd say, by inspiration of the Spirit, differently by Matthew. But he's still talking about the same thing, little ones. And he says that you shouldn't reject, you should reconcile. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. The shoe is on the other foot. Earlier in Matthew 18, Christ was saying that if you cause scandal to a little one and he falls away, you'll be judged for it. Now he says, if you're a little one who's been scandalized, you see what I'm saying? Now he's saying, be big enough as a little one to endure that scandal and then work things out. So he's looking at it from both sides of the equation now. And a lot of people don't think about this. They think that this section that we're about to look at is all concerning how to throw somebody out of the church. Tossing folks out of the church 101. That's what people think this is. Well, that's the end result when people aren't willing to repent and reconcile. But the key here is that Jesus is still talking about little ones. Now the shoe is on the other foot. He says, he has said, little ones who are scandalized and fall away, you need to be retrieved. But if you're a little one who has been scandalized, you take the initiative and try to reconcile. See how that flows? So Jesus says, take the initiative. You be the one who is pursuing the offending brother. I kind of looked ahead a little bit last week when I said to you that even though Jesus told his apostles that if you offend or scandalize a little one, you're worthy of having that stone tied and tossed in the river or the sea, even though that's such a harsh word, there's always the possibility, humanly speaking, of being reconciled. And then we did see that the little lost sheep can be found as well. Here's where we see the one who causes the scandal being retrieved, if indeed they are to be retrieved. And this is what Jesus is saying. If you have this brother or sister who has brought scandal against you, who is, and remember, scandalizing is not to say, it's to do something to make you stumble, to make them fall away. Go to him and tell his fault. Two of you alone. Try to get it worked out. The reason for it in this way alone is because the idea is not to repair your own reputation. Throughout all of this here, the idea is to think of the other person more highly than yourself. Now remember, I said that a little one isn't somebody who's weak and mealy-mouthed, because a weak, mealy-mouthed person wouldn't do this. They'd say, well, you know, I don't want to. I just don't like to do that because they might yell at me or something, and I couldn't handle that. So a little one is not weak. A little one is actually strong. A little one is actually someone who's able to do this. And Jesus says, this is what you're supposed to do. Go there, meet with them, talk to them, and try to reconcile. How do you know if it's a sin that's worthy of this kind of bother, if you will? How do you know if it's not something like Proverbs 19:11, where, and I wouldn't even need to turn there, but it said, glory to overlook a fault. You can jot that down, Proverbs 19:11. Paul, in fact, we will turn to the one where Paul and to the church in Corinth, because it's right here at hand. 1 Corinthians 6:7, and he's talking to the church in Corinth about all these squabbles within the body. And he says, therefore it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? And we don't know all that was going on in Corinth, but apparently all kinds of scandalizing of brothers and sisters. Some of it had to do with trying to get money. Some of it had to do with other issues. We don't know all the details, but they were actually going to courts of law and suing their brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul says, that's ridiculous. You've already failed. You failed that you want to do this lawsuit stuff, and you failed that you're not able to take care of it within the church, and you just, it's a failure that you can't just overlook a fault, as it says in Proverbs. It's a glory to overlook that. So how do you know when it's bad enough? How do you know when the little one should go to the erring brother and say, there's something that needs to be dealt with? How do you know if it's something that should not be just simply overlooked? Because what is it that would be the criteria by which we would judge? In a nutshell, it's this. Have they done something that will cause them to be in a position where that millstone is, where they're worthy of the millstone around the neck to be tossed in the ocean? That's the question. It's not, have I been hurt, but are they in danger? Not, can I make myself feel better, but can I somehow bring them to a position of right relationship with the brothers and sisters and with the Lord Jesus Christ? That's how we should look at this. So if someone says something to me, just an example, that it was just kind of off the cuff, and maybe it's not a big deal to anybody else, but it is to me because I'm too prideful, and my pride is hurt, I would be wrong to stomp over to their house and say, listen, you erring brother, you hurt my feelings when you did this. That would show me not to be a little one. That would show me to be somebody who's thinking of myself first. Now, Christ doesn't give us any real criteria here as how to decide if it's a sin that is worthy of going to your brother over. I'm just looking at the rest of Scripture when I say that it should be something that is dangerous to that brother. Not just part of their rough personality. Not just a joke or something that maybe they didn't realize it was going to be hurtful. Not that kind of thing. But someone who is actually doing something or has done something that places their salvation in jeopardy. Now, I'm not saying they'll lose their salvation, but what it says is that this person, where is their heart at? They're doing something that makes me wonder if they are in fact in relationship to Jesus Christ. I've got to go to them and try to work this out. That's what Jesus has in mind here. And I'm pulling that from the rest of Scripture. As we read in Leviticus, don't sin because of your brother. Rebuke him openly. And you sin because of your brother when you watch them go toward their ruin. That's a sin on your part to say, well, it's too late now. He's over the edge. Oh, well, maybe next time. Then that's a sin. Or it'd be a sin to be embittered, a sin to grow angry, and so forth. The bottom line is the Bible needs to guide us in this process. Is this an issue that places them in jeopardy, or is it an issue that I need to just work through on my own and just be big enough to deal with it? That other person's salvation, their position with Jesus Christ, must be considered. So, he says, go to him personally. If he hears you, you've gained your brother, which tells us if you can gain them, if you can win them, it means they could have been lost. And so we're talking here again, this paradox of eternal security apparently in jeopardy. And again, what we're talking about is folks who show evidence of salvation, but unless they walk that out and there's fruit there, you have to wonder, is this person truly saved? Jesus says if they hear you, if they say, okay, you know, you're right, I'm sorry. I've been treating you wrong. I have caused you to stumble, and I want you to forgive me. Please forgive me. And as we saw when we looked at the parable that follows this, Peter wanted to know, well, how often should I do that? Jesus said, forever. Just keep on doing it. If they keep coming back to you and asking for forgiveness, you keep forgiving. So here Jesus says, if he hears you, you've gained him. If you have not, if he does not hear you, then you need to take a couple brothers or sisters with you, a couple witnesses, two or three. Who are these people? Traditionally, it's leadership. In fact, this whole section oftentimes is applied to just church leadership. I don't think that's what is in mind here. But I would recommend, again, looking at Scripture, you take mature people with you, people who know something about the Scripture, not just your buddies or pals or whatever. Because you don't want to frame the guy. That's not the point here. Jesus isn't telling his apostles to gang up on somebody. That's not what his idea here is. It is to reconcile. Always reconciliation. That's the goal. Mature, maybe leadership. Yeah, probably leadership in the church would be good if they are mature leaders. Unbiased, uninformed would be good in the sense that they don't know the whole story and they haven't formulated an idea. I think it'd be better in this case if you're presenting both sides and these unbiased, uninformed in the sense that they have not heard this before, mature leaders are able to judge this. Because again, if we're not trying to frame somebody up, they might say, you know what, little one who's bringing this accusation against this erring brother, I think the erring brother is no more at fault than you are. And they could adjudicate there. Jesus doesn't say that, but again, the rest of Scripture, when we pull this together, this is a bare outline of how this is supposed to be done, how reconciliation is done. Well, let's say they don't hear that either. They say, no way, I'm not going to listen to you guys because I can't stand so-and-so, and I is my stated goal to tear them down. I'm going to keep doing it. You can't stop me. What do you do then? Well, some people might say, well, just shrug your shoulders and go on. Jesus says, no, you bring him to the ecclesia, the assembled body, the meeting of the believers, which means that you don't start a whispering campaign. Hear what happened to so-and-so. Got together with some of the leadership, and he still wouldn't budge. And whisper, whisper, gossip, gossip, so forth. That's not what you're supposed to do. You bring the assembled body together, and you present the case to them, and the implication is that they make some kind of a judgment. Again, what if they said, wait a second, I think you guys all got it all wrong. This is the way it should be seen. Does this mean that the church is a democracy? No, it doesn't, actually. It means that it is under the lordship of Jesus Christ and that we're supposed to, leadership and the body together are supposed to be able to work through these things. The point is that if at every step of the process, the idea is reconciliation, to work this out, not to beat somebody up, but to work it out. If it gets to this point and the erring brother says, no, I will not listen because I don't like so-and-so and I want to see them go down. I'll do everything I can to bring them down. And so the body says, all right, you are like a heathen and a tax collector. That means that they're no longer allowed table fellowship. They're not going to be able to take communion. It doesn't mean that you'd throw them out of the church if they are quiet. I mean, in the building, I mean. If they came in every Sunday and sat in the back quietly, and didn't stir things up by muttering and calling down curses on people, then you'd let them stay there, just as you would any person in need of salvation. And that's the point. You're back to square one. Heathens and tax collectors need to know Jesus, and that's how you're treating this person, not shunning them, but evangelizing them. You see what I'm saying here? This is what Jesus is telling them. excuse me, he's not saying boot the guy out and, you know, every time you see him go like this and run from him. No. Now he's in the position where he needs to be evangelized. You still show love to him. You're still trying to reconcile him. A heathen and a tax collector, those are the very people that Jesus came to. The sinners, tax collectors, the prostitutes, the people that no one else wanted to deal with. Christ came because they were unrighteous and they needed the touch of the Messiah. That's where this guy is at now. That's what Jesus is saying. You're still trying to reconcile. They're a heathen and a tax collector. That means they don't take communion with anymore because they're not supposed to. They're not even born again, it appears. So you evangelize them. Not rejection, but reconciliation. That's the whole idea here. This is what a little one is supposed to do. This is why I said as little ones at work. This is work. And it's all as a reflection of heaven. This last portion of Matthew's presentation of this discourse. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Now, we saw this was said to Peter earlier, and I didn't develop it much then, but this is a saying that was common to the rabbis. The rabbis would say this. It's all over in the Talmud and in the histories and so forth. And all it means is this, that the rabbi would bind and loose. He would speak what is bound and what is loosed. He wasn't doing something. He wasn't obligating God to something by saying, I bind this. He was simply expressing what God's mind was on the subject. And that's what Jesus says here. In other words, he's putting his apostles in the position of the rabbis. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Now, I know the way it's written here, it sounds like will be bound in heaven or will be loosed in heaven. It sounds like they're doing something so that God is obligated to follow along with what they're doing. And that's not the way it is. Now, just the text, the scripture alone tells us that. But the tradition, the rabbinical tradition, tells us that this was a saying meant to express someone who is speaking God's word. And that's really what all that Jesus is saying here. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. They're not establishing some condition in heaven. They're simply expressing God's mind. Now, you look at Peter, for instance, and Jesus did say this about Peter, which, by the way, this tells us that Peter wasn't given any particularly special authority. He had some, but he's not supposed to be the first pope. How did Peter bind and loose? Let's use him as an example. Well, to bind is to say, don't do this, because God says so. To loose is to say, this is the way God wants things done. The day of Pentecost, Peter preached to the assembled Jews from all over the Roman world in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. The event was in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, and Peter expressed that. He was loosing, if you will. He was saying, here's what God has done. He's already done it. See what you look around. You see these apostles and followers of Christ speaking in tongues. He's loosed something, and I'm telling you that it's loosed. What is loosed here is loosed in heaven. And vice versa, what's loosed in heaven is loosed here as well. He's simply saying this was God. Now, another example would be when he went to Cornelius. Probably the better example, even. What God has loosed, the gospel to all Gentiles, I'm expressing to you. In fact, Peter was really reluctant to do that because he wasn't aware that God had loosened that aspect of the covenant. At least he wasn't really ready to accept it. So you see what I'm saying here? Peter was binding and loosing, not because he was establishing some kind of new law, but because he was expressing what God had already decided. That's what Jesus says here. How does that relate to what we've just looked at? Well, what Jesus is telling his apostles is that you, in doing these things, in not rejecting but reconciling, are showing what is bound and loosed in heaven. You are expressing heaven to this realm. What does the world want to do when they're offended? Oh man, I'll get you. You will pay for this. I don't get mad, I get even. And I'm going to make sure that I will never forget this. And they won't reconcile. It's the rare non-Christian who's offended. And I've offended some people before who have told me that they will get me. And they're going to, you know, you're going to pay for this. And I will never forget this and so forth. And, you know, you can't do anything about that. But that's how the world is. It's heavenly to loose, to let someone be free. Say, I want to reconcile with you. I will not be bound up by bitterness, but I will be loose because God has loosed this in heaven. And he wants reconciliation. He's simply telling his apostles, this is how things work. When you do this, you are expressing the heavenly mindset. You are declaring what God has bound and loosed in your, in this case, in your actions and how you follow through on this. And what is taking place on earth is supposed to reflect heaven. He goes on to say that if you two or three agree on anything, ask in my Father's name. Now, we need to take that in context. I'm not going to look up the scripture verses, but James 4, 3, I think it is, and 1 John, I think it's, I wrote that down someplace, 3:22, I believe. Yeah, 3:22. It talks about how prayer in the right frame of mind. James says that you ask for things to spend them on your own pleasures, and so you don't have an answer to prayer. John says that if you pray according to God's will, in both cases, the idea is that it's not just mouthing the words. It's relationship. And again, in this prayer, we bind and loose. We express what God has loosed. We express what God has bound. You can do this. You can't do that. Lord, loose this. We ask for this. And in the context, what are you praying for? Well, I think what he's saying is that you're praying for the soul of this one who has been declared a heathen and a tax collector. May God bring them back to the fold. We're still talking about reconciliation. We're still talking about this relationship. And this is how it ends, this portion of the discourse. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And Jesus is looking to the future here because he's talking to his apostles, yes. But he's not always in the same place that this group is or that group is physically, but he is spiritually. And so Jesus is looking forward to the day when his spirit will be among those two or three are gathered together, again as a reflection of heaven. Again, as this point of contact with the heavenlies. The apostles first, of course, but all of us are supposed to be not rejecting but reconciling as a reflection of heaven, as showing this is how it is in the heavenlies. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's binding and loosing. Did you know that? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, expressing what it is that God would have done in this realm. When we combine this teaching of Mark chapter 9 and Matthew 18, we come to a conclusion. We need to be willing to fellowship with any true believer and follower of Jesus Christ who shows as much by their fruit. This doesn't mean that we're not allowed to discriminate. I'm not suggesting by what we've seen here today or by what I've said that we just, anyone who tells me they're a Christian, well, okay, you know, you're my brother, you're my sister. Certainly we need to judge a tree by its fruit. If a person claims to be a little one but behaves in a contrary fashion, then Scripture tells us that we have the duty to judge accordingly to godly criteria and determine if they are someone we should fellowship with or evangelize. We shouldn't break off contact, but the choice is fellowship or evangelism. We must also be quick to extend the right hand of fellowship to our other little ones who we're in contact with. We need to be concerned not with denomination, not with which church they go to, not with race or culture or anything else like that, but concerned with, are you in Jesus Christ? We've also seen that we need to understand our duty to reconcile with a brother who has stepped off the path of righteousness. As I said before, what Jesus says in chapter 18 here is putting the shoe on the other foot. The little one needs to be big enough to seek reconciliation with an erring brother. We need to approach this in a godly fashion and always have the glory of God and the good of the other person first and foremost in our mind. Not can I somehow make myself feel better or can I clear up my reputation, but is this going to bring glory to God? Is this going to help reconcile this person to me and to the Lord? This is a great weight of responsibility. And it is a great weight of responsibility that we carry as those who bind and loose here on earth what is bound and loosed in heaven. And I think this responsibility falls on the shoulders of all believers. It's not just leadership. Yes, leadership has a greater responsibility. Paul talks about that. James talks about that. But every one of us, every Christian, young, old, whether it be chronological years or years in the Lord, We have the duty to speak to all circumstance in our arena of activity in an expression of the mind of Jesus Christ. That's how the kingdom of God is spread to every corner of creation. If this declaration of God's word were left in the hands of church leadership alone, it would greatly circumvent the spread of the kingdom. Can you imagine if it was only church leaders who would bind and loose? Only church leaders who would speak truth? It wouldn't get very far. That's not the way it's supposed to be. So I think we're safe in making application of this principle to every believer. All of us are supposed to be leaders within our arena of activity. That sphere may be small or it may be large, but each of us is called to bind and to loose to the extent that God has enabled us. So let me conclude by saying this. I encourage you to consider whether or not there are situations in your life where you need to go to a brother or sister who has sinned against you. We do not do this in order to establish our own innocence, but in order to bring that erring brother or sister back into fellowship. Furthermore, I encourage you to mind your words so that you might truly bind and loose on earth what is bound or loosed in heaven. Finally, be encouraged. If you walk in fellowship with the Father in Jesus Christ, your prayers will be heard. And when we gather together in worship, we can be assured that Jesus Christ is indeed in our midst. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus Christ that guide us, that encourage us, that show us how it is.